Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 1.0 at SPL. Tonight we are looking at what is known as Parashat portion Zav. Zav is the 25th portion of the Torah, the 25th division of the Torah. It's the second division in Sefer Vayikra, the book of Leviticus. Depending on whether you're looking at your Hebrew Bible or your English Bible, in English, it covers Leviticus chapter 6, verse 8, through the end of chapter 8. In the Hebrew Bible, it's the very beginning of chapter 6. So there is a little bit of a difference in Hebrew and English Bibles at the beginning with the versification. For English Bibles, it begins in verse 8. In Hebrew Bibles, it begins in verse 1. But both conclude at the end of chapter 8. Azav is a verb. It's coming from the root to mean that means command. It's also the root that's connected with connection. And we've explored a little bit of that before. So that's where we're going to be at this evening. Let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah.
ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם, אשר קדישנו במצוותיו וציוונו לעסוק בדברי תורה.
Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah.
Amen.
So, it's kind of a two-part Hebrew lesson this evening, because a couple of neat facts happen in Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 9, which is where our lesson is going to be coming from in the English Bibles. It's what the portion is named after, and it reads like this, this first part of the lesson. Zav et Aharon ve'et benav. Zav et Aharon ve'et benav. So Zav is that verb, imperative. That means command. You command. All right? Command. And then when we look in Hebrew, we see this little marker here, and we've got another one right here. Those are the Hebrew grammatical way of identifying the direct object of the verb. All right? So it lets us know, who are you to command? All right? Well, you are to command et Aharon. Va'et, and Banav, his sons. So you are to command Aaron and his sons. All right? So that's how the verse reads. So let's read it together. Ready? Zav et Aharon va'et Banav. Now, what's interesting about this particular section, these particular words, is that in Hebrew, the letters aren't just letters, they're also numbers. All right, so you can add up words and get a total. And when you add up Zav, which is here, these two letters, Zav, the numerical value is 96. And the numerical value for our how many verses are in this section, there are 96 verses in Zav. So Zav equals 96, and there are 96 verses in this portion of the Bible. It's this numerical matching of the name with the length of its portion doesn't happen anywhere else in Scripture when you follow the traditional divisions of Scripture. In this week's portion, Zav, God tells Moses to instruct Aaron and his sons on the correct practice for the Ola offerings, also translated in English as the burnt offerings. Last week we introduced all of the sacrifices that we are going to encounter in the book of Leviticus. And then when it comes back into chapter 6, it starts back up again with the Ola offering, the burnt offering. The lesson here is that when we make sacrifices to the Creator with the desire to connect to the Creator, we avoid the worshiping of idols. Idol worship is more than just serving statues. Idol worship, idolatry, is assigning power to anything outside of God. Assigning power to anything outside of God. Idolatry also has to do with making decisions and acting out of purely selfish motives, out of pride, out of the need to impress people, and so on. These all, from a biblical point of view, are idolatry because you are putting the emphasis on the self rather than on God. All of our actions should be motivated by a desire to connect with the Creator. So I said I was going to say this over and over throughout the book of Leviticus until you were ready to throw up for hearing it so much. But let's review. What is the Hebrew word for sacrifice? Korban. Very good, right? And korban really does not mean sacrifice. Korban means to come near, to draw near, to be brought near. And then even on a more deeper level, which we won't get to, it means to make war. But it doesn't mean sacrifice the way we hear it. So when we're studying these sacrifices, we need to remember the technology, the spiritual technology that is behind them is really describing how can we be brought near to God? How can we draw near to God? And this is the sense in which Yeshua was a sacrifice, and that through him, people were brought near to his Father. And so here, we can learn in this portion that when we desire to connect with the Creator, that desire brings about the very connection we seek. If the intention of connecting to God does not underlie an action, that action constitutes idol worship. And that's the underlining spiritual technology behind God telling Moses to tell Aaron and his sons the precise way to do this Olah offering. And we're going to get into more in depth some of that spiritual technology of the Olah offering that we still can tie into, that we can still apply in our lives today. All right, so that's kind of the first part of the Hebrew lesson, getting acquainted with the word Zav, that it equals 96, that's the number of verses in the portion, and kind of just setting the scene for what's being described in this portion. The opening five chapters of Leviticus kind of gave a brief overview of all of the sacrifices. And now you're getting into what I would almost call the priest's manual, which goes back to those same sacrifices, but goes into them much more in depth. Okay? But then I want to look at this other word that appears in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 9. It's mokta. Now, again, you don't need to know Hebrew, but when you look at this up here, what do you notice? This is a little bit smaller than these other four letters, right? This little guy here is known as a letter mem. M-E-M. It's the letter mem. And more specifically, it's the open mem, because you see that little opening right there? There's another version of the mem that looks like a box, and it's closed. This is the open mem, and it's a little bitty open mem. All right? So we think to Yeshua in his Sermon on the Mount, when he says, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the Torah. It's, you know, as long as heaven and earth are standing, it's valid. Jot and tittle, this is what he's talking about right there. These little differences in sizes and shapes, sometimes spacing, sometimes style of the letter. All of these things mean something. And so when you are reading a Hebrew text, you're not just reading the black letters on the page, but it's almost like it's picture, it's hieroglyphic as well. You're also looking at how it's written, the style it's written in, and so forth. And so here, when we come across something like this, we pause and we ask, well, why would Moses have written that with a small open mem? All right, so the small mem is found in this word mokta. Mokta literally means to stay on the flame. To stay on the flame. I think it gets translated in English as a hearth, in most translations as hearth. So if you're looking at an English translation of Leviticus 6 verse 9, this is the word behind hearth, or the word behind staying on the flame. The numerical value of this little guy, Mem, is 40. Mem is the number 40, okay? Obviously, 40 is a number that has many spiritual connotations. It's the number of days Moses spent on the mountain. It's the number of days Yeshua spent in the wilderness. It's the number of years that Moses lived in Egypt. And there are many others. It's also, in Jewish tradition, the age at which a person's soul becomes elevated. It's the age of Bina. It's the age of understanding. All right. So 40 has lots of symbols and meanings. One of those that is not as common to the Western mind for 40 and Mem is that 40 references a bridge. All right. 40 is connected to the concept and the word bridge. And you get that through gematria and verbal tallies and all kinds of cool fun stuff. Just take my word for it now. Mem is connected to bridge. So what is it the bridge of? What is Mem the bridge of? It's the bridge between the upper world and the lower world. It's the bridge between this reality as we know it, experience it, live it, three-dimensional time and space, and the world in which God dwells, in which the angels dwell, in which the heavenly abode, if you will, that's the world above. Mem symbolizes that bridge. But what we learn from this little Mem here, in conjunction with what's going on in the portion, is that it's a narrow bridge. It's a small bridge. Right? And this is in Yeshua's teachings, right? Wide is the way to what? And narrow is, right? So this is in Yeshua's teachings, okay? The idea of a narrow bridge, a narrow door, a narrow passing, right? We can cross this bridge only when we realize God is the true source of absolutely everything. This is called emunah. Right? The belief, the understanding that through faith, your faith tells you that absolutely everything, everything is from God. That God is the source of absolutely everything. And therefore, we do not have to fear. And so going back to Rabbi Nachman's teaching, Ko ha'olam kulo gesher zar me'od, right? The whole world is a narrow bridge, a very narrow bridge. But vayhi kah, the main thing, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid because God is in control of everything. And therefore, the real bridge between surviving in this world and experiencing the reality that is the world above is not to fear. Fear is such a fundamental destroyer of our lives. It destroys so much and robs us of so much, and we fear so much. And sometimes our fear doesn't have to manifest itself of being afraid of heights or being afraid to get on a plane or being afraid of our children when they travel or different things like that. Fear can be, you fear what people will think about you. You fear taking a chance in your career. You fear taking a chance in a relationship. How many things in your life do you second guess? Do you not do? Do you not try? Do you not step out on a limb because you fear it? Right? Even fear can get into your spirituality. You are afraid to go to a Bible class. You're afraid to hear new things. You're afraid to be challenged because you don't know what'll happen then. And so you purposely withdraw. You purposely disconnect. Right? So the little Mem is teaching us that there's a bridge between this world and the world above, between our reality, the 1% reality, and the true reality, the 99% reality, God's reality. There is a connector, but it's narrow. And the only way to cross it is not to fear, not to be afraid. So that's Ko ha'olam kulo gesher zah me'od ve'ha'ikar lo lefakad klal. So that's a little bit of the little mem. All right. So those are our Hebrew lessons for this evening. But now let's look into our actual text. And we're going to begin by looking at that olah offering, that burnt offering. All right. So we'll save that one. So in Parashat Zav's opening six verses, the very first six verses. All right, so verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. 8 through 13. The Torah sets down the laws about the olah offering, sometimes translated burnt offering, sometimes translated elevation offering, because olah technically means to rise up, Allah, the smoke. And called a burnt offering in English because that's how it rises up in smoke. You burn it up. It's the one offering that's totally consumed on the altar in flames. All right, but its technical name is the olah, O-L-A-H. All right, and so in these opening six verses, it sets down the laws about this burnt offering that are to be brought by the priest each morning on the tabernacle and eventually the temple altars. Over a span of only six verses, the word fire occurs four times. And the admonition not to let the fire on the altar be extinguished is repeated twice. So in these opening six verses, you have essentially six references to fire. So you're good for century Hebraic thinkers. You're looking at scripture through Jewish eyes. When something's repeated that often in that short a space, right, it means, okay, the Torah is telling me to stop, not to proceed, but to ask the obvious question. Why are you saying fire so many times? What are you trying to teach me about fire? There is something in fire that I am supposed to be learning. And you don't proceed until you answer that question. Okay? So we're going to ponder on why in six verses, six times, references are made to fire. The tabernacle service, among many things, is a paradigm. It's a blueprint. It is a map for each person's quest to come near to God and to find one's purpose in this world, and the rectification, the tikkun olam, that one needs to undergo in this world. So that's part of the technology of the tabernacle, that it's your personal blueprint on how to have the spiritual technology to connect to God, to have a relationship with God, to understand what your role in this world is, and how that role is going to impact the world at large for the sake of God's kingdom. That's all packed in to what the tabernacle is. That's what it represents at its deeper level, at its spiritual technology. Therefore, it behooves us to look deeper into what does fire mean on a symbolic level to the Hebraic mind. The symbol of fire on the altar, what does that mean? And how can we glean constructive teachings for our life from it? In general, the perpetual fire on the altar represents the obligation to continuously serve God and to be constantly aware of His presence and His existence. So Psalm chapter 16, verse 8 says, Shaviti Adonai Lenegdi Tamid, which translated means, I place God before me always. But that's a verse that's usually said every morning in prayer, It's also very common in artwork. If you ever see like a menorah with some Hebrew writing on the top, 9 times out of 10, it's Psalm 16, verse 8. Shiviti Adonai Lenegdi Tamid. And the idea is not just that you're making God a priority, but that you're literally placing God in front of you at all times. So that means when I turn and face whatever is opposing me, God is in between me and that. And then when I go over here, God is in between me and that. And when I go to talk to that person, no matter how close I may be, God is in between me and that person. Because how would your language, would your attitude, would your behavior, would it change if you were in the presence of royalty or a respected politician or a respected person of faith? Would you behave differently in your home if they were having dinner with you? On one hand, we'd like to say, no, I'm always the same, but we know better, right? We know we behave better at different times. Shiviti Adonai Lenegdi Tamid, right? And so that one of the ideas of the continual burnt offering, the Ola offering that's always going, is that the scriptures tell us, the book of Psalms, Ezra, Nehemiah, when they're rebuilding the temple, let my prayer rise before you as incense. You know, my prayer is the evening sacrifice, right? So the fire represents us coming up to God, us going to God, us offering to God, right? And by it being continual is a reminder that we are to place God before us always. And so this is one way we can still bring the Ola offering, because we know the technology that's behind it. It wasn't the fact that the priest just offered this offering that brought the connection, right? That wouldn't have done them nothing if they didn't have the kavana, if they didn't have the intention. And now we know what the intention is, we can have that intention also. Whether at work or play, during the week or on holidays, whether we are feeling elevated or dejected, the service of God as defined by the Torah is to never cease. Every situation in life affords the opportunity for us to experience God. And some of those experiences in life, some of those situations in which we can experience God, are hard to understand, or they're hard to find. And sometimes you have to really look for God. But this teaching is that every situation, every encounter, every conversation you have, every delay you have, every confrontation you have, every difficulty you have, every challenge you have, every joy you have, there's something in there of an experience directly with God. To perform a mitzvot, to perform a connection, to bring light, healing, rectification, it does so not only to ourselves, but then it ripples out into the world. But on a deeper level, fire represents the soul's longing to flame upwards and express its passionate desire to be unified with God. One of the top questions I get asked by Christians about Jewish people is, why do you do this when you pray? Why do they do this when they pray? Right? They do that because, one, because their rabbi did it, and they're imitating their rabbi. And that's no small thing, by the way. That's part of discipleship. You do what your rabbi does, even if you don't understand it. All right. Number one, because everyone has their own motion. And you can almost tell a Breslover Hasid from a Lubavitcher Hasid by their rock. All right? They have their rock. But number two, they do that because what they are conveying physically is that they are an Ola offering. That they are, to quote Shaul, the Apostle Paul, presenting themselves as a living sacrifice. They are literally imitating a flame. That is what they are doing. That is their soul, like a candle. That is their soul's light moving, right? And when a candle is really burning well and all that, campfire, anything, it's moving, right? That's what their soul is doing in their body. And their body is just following their soul's rhythm. Okay? So at a deeper level, fire represents the soul's longing to flame upwards to God, to be unified with God, to be passionate about God. And to be passionate about God means to be passionate about the things God is passionate about. Fire symbolizes an exuberant love of life. Fire symbolizes the yearning to serve God. When Rabbi Shlomo Carlbach, of blessed memory, who was a very popular teacher for much of the latter half of the 20th century, when he would be leading a class or leading a prayer service or performing a concert, he was a guitarist that told stories and sang songs. Whenever he felt the congregation or the audience was lacking enthusiasm, he would simply stop what he's doing and go, "More fire, more fire," right? He wanted their souls to start flaming and start, you know, responding. And he would yell out, "More fire, more fire," until eventually it upped the voltage in the room, breaking the spell of the people's complacency. The idea of fire is also, in Hebraic thought, intimately connected with joy, simcha. All right? Fire is deeply connected with the concept of simcha, joy. Joy in Hebrew begins with the letter shin, this little prong here, shin. It begins with the letter shin. Shin in Hebrew symbolizes fire, because Hebrew, by the way, is... it's not the only, but it's one of the only modern languages that began as hieroglyphic and still maintains hieroglyphic qualities. All right? Because ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics, they don't speak, they don't write Egyptian, they write Arabic, and it's not hieroglyphic. Hebrew is still hieroglyphic. And you can kind of tell that's like a flame, right? You can kind of imagine that, and I'm going to show you in a minute even more so how you can see that that's a flame. So shin symbolizes fire. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 47, God warns the people that future exiles would happen, that is, large concentration of disconnection between God and His people would occur because, quote, "You did not serve God with simcha." You did not serve God with joy. Which is another great teaching of Rebbe Nachman of Breslov, that it is a great mitzvah, a great connection, to always have joy, to always have simcha. The Hebrew word for fire is esh. All right? Right here, esh. Now, this little logo here, it actually says ha'esh sheli. Those are Hebrew letters. All right. Rabbi Nachman said, "My fire," meaning his teachings and so forth, "my fire will burn until Messiah reigns in Jerusalem." Okay. So here is Esh. See, Aleph, Aleph, Shin. There's your Shin. Okay. And this is the word Sheli, which means mine. All right. But you can see it's very common in Hebrew writing. Even there are different things like this that'll have different Hebrew verses, but the shin is almost always portrayed as a flame. Okay? And so the olah offering represents kind of all of these things. And we can begin to see, well, there's much that's still there for us. It's not just about priest bringing something to the altar, right? They were doing something, right? There was technology. There was something being accomplished by what they were doing. Well, if we can learn what was being accomplished, we can then say, are there other ways to do this, right? So I've given the example before. In the early 1990s, I thought my dad's business was the coolest, latest, greatest thing because he got a fax machine, right? And you could send a piece of paper from Atlanta to our warehouse in Virginia. And it looked the same. It was like, it's mind-blowing, right? And we had all kinds of fun with it and all kinds of cool things with it. Well, I mean, who uses a fax machine now? But do we still use the technology? Do we still take the idea of getting a piece of paper here to a piece of paper, that same piece of paper communicated to the other side of the world? Like, if the fax machine were the temple and it were destroyed, Have we found a way to reproduce that technology? We have, right? We absolutely have. You can scan it, you can email it, you can make it a PDF, you can snap a picture of it and send it as a text message, right? We have all kinds of ways where we can accomplish the same technology, but a different way. And so when we look at these sacrifices and we say, what was going on other than just bringing a lamb? Right? And eventually in classes, as we continue to go, next time we come through Leviticus, we may talk about, why was it a lamb and not a bull? Why was it a bull and not a goat? Why was it a male and not a female? Right? Those are all the circuitry. But it's like opening up the blueprint and going, okay, so you have your favorite movie on Beta, right? Remember Beta? Remember Beta? Or VHS, right? Well, we still have ways to watch movies on our TVs, right? We don't have to have a Beta player. We can have a VHS player. And if we don't have a VHS player, the Romans destroyed that in 70 AD. We got a DVD player. And if we don't have a DVD player, you got a Blu-ray player. If you don't have a Blu-ray player, you can stream it. But the whole idea is, for a certain fee, you can get your favorite movie and watch it in the comfort of your own home. So we're learning a little bit about what's going on with the Ola offering. Last week I even gave the example, part of the Ola offering is reckless abandonment to God because it's totally consumed. A lot of the other sacrifices, that's what the priest ate off of. It was part of their pay. In other words, they'd get to take home a portion of the animal and their family could eat it, or they'd get to take home a portion of the bread or the fruits and the vegetables that were brought and the Thanksgiving offerings and so forth. This is the only one that's totally consumed to ash. So it's the equivalent of bringing a $500 bill, putting it on the altar up here, lighting it on fire until it's ash. On one hand, it did no one any good. God doesn't need $500 and he doesn't need the smoke of a $500 bill. And it certainly didn't do you any good. You're $500 poor and you got nothing to show for it. Except for the fact that you were ready and willing to just throw it away and say, it's all yours. It's all yours. Total reckless abandonment. This is another way Yeshua was a sacrifice. Not because he was a human sacrifice. God forbid. He was never a human sacrifice. That's forbidden in Scripture. But he very much was an Ola offering. Think Garden of Gethsemane, right? If there's any other way, sweating blood, worrying about it, fretting about it, anxiety about it, desiring not to go through with it. In many ways, having the human emotion of not wanting to feel all of that. But then, the reckless abandonment. Not my will, but thine. Use it up. Use it all up until it's just ash, right? He recklessly gives over his whole self, right, for the sake of us. That's what makes it an Ola. This is also why, though it's a different offering, Shaul, the Apostle Paul, in the epistles will call himself a drink offering. How can he call himself a drink offering? He's not wine. What he's saying when he says I'm a drink offering is what I'm currently doing is fulfilling the spiritual technology that the drink offering does. So for us to understand what Shaul means when he calls himself a drink offering, we need to know what the drink offering was doing on a deeper level. Okay? And so this is what's behind the Ola offering. A very common tale that a rabbi told me was this. A man once came to his Rebbe, and he told his Rebbe how sad and depressed he was because of a whole series of things that were going wrong in his life. And the Rebbe, who knew this individual very well, was one of his disciples, explained to him that in reality, the opposite was true. It was because he was always so sad. So lacking in simcha, so lacking in fire, so lacking in an exhaustive passion, a giving it all for God, that's why everything seemed to be going wrong. Not only is it necessary to channel the fire of the soul to serve God with gladness or with joy, Psalm 100, verse 2, fire is also associated with the concept of holiness. holiness. In fact, the Hebrew word for holy is kadosh. Kadosh is actually two words put together. Yakod Esh, which means ignited fire. So Hebrew is a concrete language. It does not like abstract terms. It likes only things that can be recognized and understood by the five senses. And it describes everything. When it has to talk about something abstract, it still does it in concrete terms. Holy is abstract. What is holy? What does holy look like? Oh, how does holy smell? Like, holy is abstract. So Hebrew calls holy ignited fire. That's what the word literally means in its component parts. Ignited fire. Right? And you've learned a little bit about what's behind fire, and ignited means it's going, it's burning. That's what holiness is. Ignited fire. That's the Ola offering. On Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year in the Jewish calendar, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies with a pan of burning coals on which he would burn the incense. The Holy of Holies represents the human soul's innermost spark of holiness. Right? If we're looking at the tabernacle as a map of your body, the Holy of Holies is that part of you that is in the image of God. It is that, dare I say it, divine part of you. Because that's a reality. If you're created in the image of God, right? When you say someone is the spitting image of their mother, or the spitting image of their father, or the spitting image of their sister, or the spitting image of their brother, right? You're drawing a connection, right? If we're in the image of God, there's a part of what is God in us. That is your Holy of Holies. All right, the Holy of Holies represents the human soul's innermost spark of holiness, where the soul is to be afire with the love for God. God first appeared to Moses in a burning bush that was not consumed by the flames. This powerful image embodies the secret of how to enthusiastically serve God and energetically pursue one's purpose in life without burning up or burning out, which happens to so many people. Learning how to renew one's zeal for life on a daily basis is one of this week's portion's most fundamental lessons. Without this renewal, without this daily renewal for the things of God, without this daily renewal for the love of God, then we are destined to, at best, slide into a comfort zone of complacency, or at worst, stagnate and drift away. The burnt offering, the Ola offering, symbolizes in many ways also the complete destruction of our personal agenda, right? When you're bringing up your C-note up there, right? That's really what you're offering. You're offering yourself. You're offering your ego at the altar. That's the Ola offering. That's still how you connect to the Ola offering today. That you're willing to destroy your personal agenda. Again, think Yeshua, Garden of Gethsemane. That you're willing to sacrifice what you would will, what you would desire, how you would like to see it go, all blindly at times because of your ignited fire for God, because you're consumed with God. If we do things for personal gain, we will make mistakes and suffer the consequences of wrong connections. On the other hand, if we burn our own agendas, relying solely on divine guidance and what's been given to us in and through our Messiah, Yeshua, then our decisions will reap good fruit. It's a total abandonment to God, is the Ola offering. And part of what's being taught here, because you do it in the morning and you do it in the afternoon to kind of keep it going through the day, and you have to do that every day to keep it going, that's teaching us that this isn't a one-time thing for us. That every day when we get going, and somewhere in the middle of the day or later in the day, to recharge, to refocus, to reset, we have to be getting into this rhythm of renewing our zeal, renewing our focus, being willing to set aside our agenda, ask ourselves the difficult questions. A lot of times I have to do it. It's one of the most difficult lessons I've had to learn from coming from a relatively medium-sized or smaller congregation to a congregation that is the size here at SPL. I'm in a lot of meetings. There are a lot of staff. We all have our own passions, our own agendas, our own ideas. And I really have to sometimes come back to my office and say, is that being obstinate just because I'm egotistical, because I was wanting my way, or because I was wanting the recognition, or because I thought my idea was better, or I thought I deserved to be heard more than that other person, more than that other member of our staff, right? I have to daily, yes, daily, check myself. And when I don't, I can tell it. It's an important part. That's part of why this Ola offering's done twice a day, every day, all the time. Right? It has to be going. We have to be committed to renewing our zeal. And this is one thing I think we can even learn from those outside of those who have faith in Yeshua the Messiah. There are a lot of faiths that are willing to stop their work, to stop whatever they're doing for that time of connection and renewal, and they won't miss it for anything. Right? There's something there. There's something there. And I remember one time when we lived in Kentucky, I had to go to Nashville to pick up my rabbi from when he flew in from Jerusalem. It's about a 2.5-hour drive. So on the way back, I had someone drive us so that I could sit in the back and chat with him and not worry about the road and all that and just connect with the rabbi. And we were all enjoying a conversation, the two in the front seat, me and the rabbi in the back. And then all of a sudden, just out of the blue, he just goes, well, you know, just put up his hand. Didn't say a word. Put up his hand like, stop. So we all kind of stop. He pulls out his prayer book, starts praying. 30 minutes later, he closes it and literally picked up mid-sentence where he put his hand up. Right? That's an Ola offering. Right? He's a guest. He's enjoying a conversation. People are treating him nice, flew all the way from Jerusalem, but he's still going to, 3:00 in the afternoon, Mincha, right? That's an Ola offering. He made an Ola offering right there in the back seat of the Buick because he sacrificed everything else for his connection to Hashem. All right, continually on the altar. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 9. Hey, we're still on that one verse. Maybe we'll do 2 verses tonight. Command Aaron and his sons, saying, okay, again, Zav, ve'aharon, ve'benav, ve'emor. Zo Torat. This is the Torah. That's what it literally says. This is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth, modka, on the altar all night until the morning. And the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. Hopefully you heard a little unnecessary repetition in there, which means not unnecessary. Parashat Zav contains these priestly laws for sacrificial services. It details, as I said earlier, the same sacrifices that were introduced in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. But at the same time, it relates aspects specifically relevant to priests. In fact, chapter 6 and 7 could be considered a manual for the priesthood. But, again, when we recognize God's desire is not that we would all be Aaronic priests in the order of Aaron, but that we would all be priests, then this is a manual for us as well. In Exodus 39, verses 24 through 42, God commanded the priest to offer a daily burnt offering of 2 lambs. One lamb was offered in the morning as the first sacrifice of the day. It's known as Shacharit, morning light. That's also now the name of the morning prayer office. The other was offered at afternoon slash evening as the last sacrifice of the day. That's known as mincha. In this way, the priests were to keep a burnt offering continuously, which is the Hebrew word tamid, on the altar. There is a messianic shadow here. There is a connection to our Messiah here that the book of Hebrews picks up on. Yeshua's sacrifice is continually before the Father. You may recall that Yeshua was put on the cross at the morning offering of the lamb at Shacharit. So when the lambs were being brought for Passover in the morning, that is when he was placed on the cross. And he died at the second offering at Mincha. It's not an accident. John picks up on this. The book of Hebrews picks up on this. The Gospel of John is very intentional, making us aware of this timing, because he's wanting us to associate the technology that is the work of Yeshua with the technology that is the Tamid offering, that perpetual offering. Not that Yeshua replaced or did away with it, but that Yeshua was giving the same technology. So, without a temple now, how do we connect to the Tamid offering? We do so through our Messiah. Not because he abolished or did away with it, but because it's not a fax machine anymore. It's an email. You know, we could bring a fax machine in here and we could use it just fine. There were a temple on the Temple Mount. These sacrifices would work just fine if you had the Kavanah for it. Right? It's the technology. That's the connection being made. So in the tabernacle above, as the book of Hebrews would call it, the one not made with hands, as the book of Hebrews describes it, Yeshua is likened to the lamb continually on the altar before the throne. He is the Lamb of God who's korban, continually before the Father, continually draws us to the Father. So Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 25, "Nor was it that he would offer himself often. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Then, so that you really know that the New Testament understands this technology kind of thing, the book of Revelation, John says he was sacrificed before the creation of the world. You cannot make sense of that unless you are understanding the technology angle here. How could he be sacrificed from before the foundation of the world, and yet there's a place and point in time where he was here? What's going on there? Made holy. Leviticus 6, verse 18. Whoever touches them will become consecrated. So as the Torah relates the priestly instructions regarding the grain offerings, it mentions that whoever touches the grain offerings will also become holy. So what does this mean? The holiness of the grain offerings required that they be eaten only by the priests and only within the confines of the tabernacle or the temple. The law in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 18 accords that same status to anything that touches the grain offerings. Holiness has some kind of contagious thing about it. Thus, a pan in which a grain offering is cooked, or any food that might come into contact with a grain offering, takes on that same level of holiness, sanctity, set-apartness. The other less sacred things that touch the grain offerings do not lower the grain offering's holiness, but instead the holiness, their holiness, elevates what touched it. Right? So the holiness doesn't decrease. Rather, the unholiness increases to the state of holiness. That's what's being described there in Leviticus 6, verse 18. Now, ritual purity, on the other hand, doesn't work this way. Various types of uncleanness can be transmitted and even disqualify sacrifices, but ritual purity is not transmitted. That is to say, if a ritually pure grain offering was placed on a ritually defiled plate, the grain offering would still remain ritually, the grain offering would become actually ritually unclean. But here again, and we're going to continue to point out the difference between holy and unholy, clean and unclean. this kind of foreshadowing right now. We got a whole book of Leviticus to be pushing out that stuff, right? Just foreshadowing. I want to point out the shadow we have of Messiah here, though. When we touch Yeshua by connecting to him, by connecting to his teachings, by binding our souls to him, by confessing him, by placing our faith in him, then we share in his holiness. We don't bring him down. He brings us up. Right? This is a way he's like the grain offering. It's the same technology. It elevates the unholy to holy simply by connection. His sanctity, his holiness, is contagious to us. We are made holy. We are set apart. We are made special for God's service by him. Though he freely associates with sinners and tax collectors and us, his own sanctity, his own holiness, is not diminished. Instead, we become elevated. At the same time, by his way of touching us, he does take on ritual impurity, taking upon himself our sin and our uncleanness and carrying them to the cross and taking upon himself that which it deserves. And so in the grain offering, in Leviticus 6:18, we see a very clear connection to our Messiah and how we relate to him. When we connect to him, it's grace, right? It elevates us. And likewise, when he interacts with us, it doesn't make him less holy, but it does make him ritually impure. Okay? Hang in there with it. We got the rest of the book of Leviticus. Great is peace. The peace offering is another one of the categories of offerings. We talked about it a little last week. We just introduced it. We ran out of time to talk about it specifically. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 11. This is the Torah of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be presented to the Lord. Now here is a very powerful piece of spiritual technology. This is going to be a very classic way where you can take what's being presented in this text from Leviticus and apply it directly to your life today and in your relationships today. All right? We're going to do that. We're actually going to carry it through. We're going to look at what's the technology, but more so, what's the pattern that we're being taught, that we can then still follow that pattern and therefore still bring about the peace that comes with this offering. So the peace offering represents peace between the worshiper and God. In that respect, the peace offering uniquely represents the work of Messiah. Romans 5, verse 1, for we have peace with God through our Master, Yeshua, the Messiah. In the Midrash Rabbah for this week on Porshin Zav, the sages discuss the peace offering. And in his commentary, Rabbi Shimon, the Rashbi, who, by the way, that's the code for Simon Peter in Jewish literature, said this, only he who is at peace may offer up a peace offering. And that, in a nutshell, is the secret, is the technology that is the peace offering. Only he who is at peace may offer up a peace offering. This statement precipitates a flood of comments and commentaries from the sages regarding peace and the greatness of peace and the relationship of the peace offerings to the other offerings. But the sages in the Midrash note that the peace offerings are listed last. They're listed last in the list of sacrifices and priestly rules in Leviticus 7. In Leviticus 7, the peace offerings are listed last. In actual sacrificial practice, sin offerings, guilt offerings, and burnt offerings always take priority over the peace offerings. For example, in Leviticus chapter 8, we see Moses offers a sin offering, then a burnt offering, and then only after that, a peace offering. Pay attention to the order. It's a recipe. Right? What is the basic ingredient for bread, cookies, pie, cake, what you name it? What are the basic ingredients?
Flour,
eggs, milk, sugar. Right? Pretty much same 5-6 ingredients. Does that mean I can just go, you know what, today I'm going eggs and sugar first. I'm going to mix that up, and then I'm going to bake it, and then I'm going to add the flour and the chocolate. I have all the same ingredients. But if I don't follow the recipe, even though I have all the ingredients, all the right measurements, if I don't follow the recipe, I'm not going to come up with the cake, the pie, the cookie, right? Order matters. Order matters. That's what the Rashbi, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, Simon, the son of the living God, i.e. Peter, says. It's technology. This is important. The pattern is important because it speaks to us of our approach to God, or more precisely, our korban to God, how we can be brought near to God. I think we would probably all agree we would like to have peace with God. So how do we bring a peace offering so that we can establish peace with God? Or how do we bring a peace offering where we can also establish peace between us and one we've fallen out of peace with? So before we draw near to God, before we enjoy the fellowship of peace with God, before we partake in the table of the Lord, because the peace offering is one of those offerings where you actually get to partake of it, so it's like you're having a meal with God, before we can do that, we must first deal with the obstacles to that kind of fellowship. Hence, not only does Rabbi Shimon say in the Midrash that only he who is at peace may offer up a peace offering, but he got that from Yeshua. Yeshua taught the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 22. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, i.e. not at peace, will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the Beit Din, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift, the context there is clearly, if you are offering your peace offering at the altar, and there, so here Yeshua is assuming you're going to be going to the tabernacle and the temple, by the way. If you are offering a peace offering, and then Yeshua says, but you remember that your brother has something against you, that you remember that there's not peace between you and your brother, you remember that there's sin, that you remember that there's unrepentant sin or undealt with sin, that you remember there's something else going on that you're guilty of, then put your gift down and go back and take care of that. I.e., Yeshua just told you, follow the recipe. Don't you be coming up here if you haven't taken care. Don't come up here for step 4 if you haven't taken care of steps 1, 2, and 3. Because if you come up here for step 4 and you haven't had steps 1, 2, or 3 taken care of, you're baking the flour with the sugar but before you add the milk and the eggs. And you will come up with something, but it won't be what you desired. It won't be the result you were hoping for. Okay? First, be reconciled to your brother. And the Torah tells you how to do that, by the way, which also involves sacrifices. And then come for your peace offering. The sin offering acknowledges our unworthiness, our sinful, our errant hearts, our uncleanness before our pure, righteous, infinite God. The burnt offering represents total giving over to God, a surrender to His absolute way, and a total abandonment of self and ego. Only after the impurity of sin has been cleansed and the self has been surrendered fully to God is the worshiper ready to enjoy the peace and the fellowship with the Almighty that is the peace offering. So the sages expounded upon this in the Midrash, and I'll now quote from that. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai says, greatest peace, Since all the blessings are comprised of peace, and quote Psalm 29:11, the Lord will give strength to his people, the Lord will bless his people with peace. Rabbi Hezekiah said that the commandment to seek peace is greater than any other commandment. Whereas a person is only obligated to perform the other commandments if the opportunity to perform arises. But with peace, it is written, seek peace and pursue it. Rabbi Yehuda ben Rabbi Yossi says, great is peace, seeing that the Holy One, blessed is he, is called peace, where it says, quoting Judges 6:24, and he called him peace. Rabbi Shimon bar Chalafta considered the creation of Adam as an act of peace between the heavens and the earth, and that God made him both a spiritual being and a fleshly material being. And the same is to be said of our Messiah. This is in the Midrash. The disciples of Rabbi Levi said, great is peace, for all blessings and prayers conclude with the blessing for peace. All prayers and official formal services end with Sim Shalom. Give us peace. Grant us peace. The Midrash ends then by discussing and pointing out that the peace offering is listed last whenever all the sacrifices are prescribed, thus illustrating that peace is the culmination and the climax of all things. And so the Midrash concludes with this. Now I know that peace is the climax of all things in this world. And how do I know that it is to be so in the world to come? Quotes Isaiah 66:12. Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. The rabbi said, great is peace, seeing that when the Messiah, the King, is to come, he will commence with peace. Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation, and says to Zion, your God reigns. In this passage from the Midrash, the rabbis understand Isaiah 52:7 as a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, the announcement of the gospel of peace. They understand that scriptures know Messiah by the name Peace, or Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. Shaul, the Apostle Paul, invokes the same passage regarding the beautiful feet of those who bring the gospel and announce peace when he tells us in Romans, he quotes that passage, and then also in Ephesians 6:15, our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Messiah, the peacemaker, is the one who accomplished peace between man and God in his korban of drawing humanity to God. So, when you go back to Leviticus 7, look at the order of the sacrifices. And if you are desiring peace with God, if you don't feel at peace with God in your life, look at the recipe and say, well, I want peace with God, so I've looked up in the cookbook, Peace with God. The recipe is sin offering, guilt offering, burn offering, peace offering. What are each of those really addressing? Then begin to apply them. Then it climaxes with the shalom, the peace offering. That's how you will get to peace. You can't short circuit it. You can't go to peace. You have to do the others. That's implied in the order in the text. It's also explicitly taught to us by our Messiah in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. That you can't come to an altar that's supposed to be about peace and unity if you haven't dealt with the stuff. Deal with the stuff. That's the climax, is peace with God. Which ultimately connects to love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are intimately connected. Once you've loved your neighbor, once you've sacrificed your ego and your agenda and your will, once you've dealt with your own unworthiness or your feeling of unworthiness, then the mix is there, and peace with God is the result. All right, we will close there. You'll have to wonder forever about the seven sprinklings and Aaron's anointing. All right. Basically, the seven sprinklings, Leviticus 8:11, it's another case where we pay attention to what's going on in the text. Leviticus 8, verses 10 through 12, Moses anoints the altar seven times. So in a short amount of spaces, we got lots of anointing going on. All right, anointing is coming from the Hebrew word that's the same root as Mashiach, Messiah. All right, and when he anoints Aaron, from then on, the high priest is called the, technically it's called the Kohen HaMashiach, the Messiah priest. So then we were going to look to Isaiah 11. And when Isaiah 11 describes who the Messiah is, he gives us seven characteristics. Those seven characteristics are the seven anointings in Leviticus. There's a verbal tally between them. So Isaiah is commentating in his book, Isaiah 11, on Leviticus 8 and applying it to the Messiah. That was going to be that section. And then Aaron's anointing. There they are, by the way, from Aaron's anointing. We were going to, again, look at the idea that from this point on, after in the Torah, in the Hebrew, Aaron is called Kohen HaMashiach, literally the Messiah priest. So obviously, there's some connections of Messiah to an individual called the Messiah priest. So we were going to expand a little bit about that from the text when Moses consecrates him and the clothes that he was wearing, and tie it into what was going on in the Jordan with Yeshua and so forth. So that was what was going to happen in that section. So in case you are a self-directed learner, there's some homework for you to look at. All right, so we will close there this evening. We will meet next week, same time, same place, 6:30 in the sanctuary, and we will have the meal at 5:30 in the cafeteria. So let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hatorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.